Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. As we go through the book of 1 Corinthians here, understanding some of the biggest complexities that people make, because it's not really that hard to understand, the Bible isn't, but the biggest complexities that people make are not reading the Bible as a cohesive unit. They take pieces and parts of it that they like, and they make bigger than other pieces and parts, and they just make a mess of it. Not just those that are antinomian, but also those that try to press some parts of Scripture to extremes that aren't supposed to be there. To twist the Bible, to do anything with the Bible other than what it's meant to mean, ends up being either antinomianism or what some euphemistically like to call legalism. I don't like that term because of the repercussions of it, but the Jews pressing the law in word rather than in spirit is one example of it. In other words, they would take the word of the law and manipulate it into something that they wanted, and that's what we're talking about. That's what true legalism is. The legalism that they talk about today is people not wanting to obey the Bible, so they call obeying any part of the Bible or any of the law of God, they call it legalism, but that's not what it is. But that's what they've turned it into, and so that's why I don't like that term. But I digress. When you manipulate or misuse any part of the Bible, it ends up either in antinomianism or in extremes of what the Bible wasn't meant. So I want to reiterate that every time we come, because as we go into chapter 5, Paul hasn't changed to another letter. There are specifics that he uses in different blocks that he uses in 1 Corinthians where he's dealing with different subjects, but here he goes into examples or an example of why he's been saying what he's been saying before. And he lays it out. He uses this as an example because it's one of the things that he's heard as we get into this. 1 Corinthians 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And he uses this as an example of the Corinthians mishandling of what he has taught before, of the foundation that he has laid and the teachings that others have built on that foundation, like Apollos and Cephas. That's what he'd been talking about. So now he goes into an example that he's seen, and he's not dealing just with this issue, as we'll see a little later on. He names several others. He's using this as an example to point out to them the problems that they're having. A lot of people have a problem with using examples to point out problems. They consider it picking on people or using something to try to humiliate someone. That's not what Paul's doing here, although he does want them to be humiliated in what they're doing in a good sense of the word. He points out something here. Now he says, there's someone among you that is not living according to the dictates and direction of even propriety from a Gentile standpoint. And he says not once named among the Gentiles, but you know that things like this happen all the time among the Gentiles. What he is saying is even the Gentiles don't accredit it, don't give credence to this. They don't accept it as common and normal, as something that should be done, or something normal. That's what he's talking about. Now, apparently here, there's someone that was calling himself a Christian that was among the church that had either married his father's widow or began a relationship with the widow of his father or something of that nature. That seems to be the biggest explanation of what's going on here. Most of the commentators would agree that that's what he's talking about. Some would say that his father is still alive and no longer uh, and had been divorced or whatever the case is from this other woman, and now his son. It's all a big mess. It's wickedness to the core. And Paul says he's trying to humiliate them, and he's trying to shame them in the sense of there's somebody among you that's acting even more vile than the general aspect of the Gentiles would act, those without, those outside. And Paul says, and you're puffed up. You think you're something. You're all puffed up. Your ideas are not according to Scripture, but you're using your own ideas, and you think you're smarter than God or the apostles that have laid down the truth before you. You're full of strife and contention that he had talked about before. There's these things that are built up within you that are causing these factions among you. You're puffed up. That's what he's talking about. And have not rather mourned. See, that's where he links it together. You're puffed up. You have all these brilliant and bright ideas that you think, and we're going to get into the aspect of it to where if you correlate it with today's, they would call it loving today. Well, we have to love people and we have to accept everybody as they are. That's not the way we should do this thing. That's being puffed up. That's puffing your own ideas and images up above the law and ideals that God has. He says, you're puffed up and rather not have mourned. This should grieve you to the core, Paul says. That he hath done this deed, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. You're puffed up. You think you're doing something grand and glorious in the name of God. You exalt your own ideas higher than God's. You think your love is more profound than God's because God has laid out stipulations for these types of things. And yet, you allow this among you. You're puffed up. But you haven't mourned and expelled this person from among you and explained to him, this is not the way Christians live. This is unacceptable Christian conduct. You, if you're going to persist in this, you must leave. You can't stay among us. Oh, but that would be awful today. People would consider that heresy today. Oh, you're supposed to love people. Yeah, you are. And what is love? Love is the keeping of the commandments of God. That is so plainly stated in Scripture. It's unbelievable. But people reject it. Paul says here that they're puffed up for loving this guy and allowing him among them. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I have judged already. In other words, he's saying, I'm not there among you. But the Spirit of God that dwells in me has already judged this thing in its proper aspect, as though I were there with you, concerning him that hath done this deed. It's already a done deal. I don't have to be there among you to be able to judge this thing correctly through the Spirit of God and to tell you what needs to be done. And he tells them. People don't like to be told and corrected. People don't like to be told that the way they're doing things is wrong. Nobody really likes that. But it's expected. Because nobody's perfect, and you'll find out that these people say nobody's perfect, they're the ones that think their decision-making and thought process is perfect. They're the ones that think that. Try it out. Check it out and see if that's not the case. In almost every aspect, the people that say nobody's perfect, they say, well, you think you are. You think you got it all figured out. These Corinthians had it all figured out. They were acting in love. They were acting in the ways, basically in the ways and directions of their understanding from being in Corinth. You know where Corinth was? Corinth was a metropolitan area. It was so cosmopolitan. Everybody, it was a pathway. It was a spot that was, I'm trying to explain. It was a place that everybody went through to get from one place to another. If you were going from Greece to Asia Minor, you went through Corinth. In other words, it was a hub of activity from all different cultures from all over the world, all over the known area of the world right there at the time. And it was it was in wickedness was so ensconced there that the people were depraved. Now, Paul's gone here and planted a church, and he's trying to pull those people away from this worldliness that was there. People acting according to their own whims and according to false gods and false ideas. And that's part of the problem here. Because now that they've been taught love and what the love of God, now they're mishandling it, just like a lot of people today. They think the love of God is something that it's not. They think the love of God equals tolerate everything, tolerate every sin under the sun. That's not at all what the love of God is. We know that. We've been through that so many times. But Paul's saying, I don't have to be there in order to judge this properly. I'm judging this in spirit, in that spirit which dwells within me. I am basically, I'm there with you in spirit. You've heard that phrase before. I might not be there with you, but we're with you in spirit. In other words, my thoughts and my prayers and my ideals, I'm there with you. I am among you in spirit so that because I have a bond and a feeling for you, right? So Paul says, I am with you in spirit. I might not be there in body, but I am there in spirit, and I am able to judge this thing correctly concerning this. In verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's self-explanatory, really. In the name of Jesus, see, that's what he's talking about. I'm there in spirit. I'm there in Jesus' name and his purpose. Jesus isn't departed from you. Therefore, if Jesus is there among his church, I am with him. We judge this thing accordingly and rightly in his name or by his authority. Together and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, his power and authority is behind this decision. You need to put him out. He's still using this example. You need to put him out. Turn him over. Deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's what he's talking about. Expelling him from the church, putting him out, considering him a heathen that he is, not a brother that he's claiming to be. Put him out and let Satan deal with him. Why? Let him understand the spiritual repercussions of that which he's doing with the knowledge that he now has. Because he has knowledge of truth. He has knowledge of Jesus Christ because he's been in this church, right? So he has some form of knowledge. The conscience is awakened at the very least. Put him out so that Satan can deal with him and he can understand the spiritual implications of that which he is doing. That's destruction of the flesh. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That he might come to his senses through the destruction of the flesh, through having to deal with Satan apart from church, from the church. And so that he might come to his senses and repent and come back in. That's what he's talking about here. Your glorying is not good. You think you're doing something grand in this situation. Not just in that situation, because he's about to move on to some other things here. In what you are doing, in your overall scope of everything you're doing, your glorying is not good. You're thinking that you've excelled above the concepts of God and who he is. It's not good. Allowing these things in the name of love or tolerance or whatever it is not good. You glory in this. You act as though it's something grand and glorious. Look at them today. It's exactly what they're doing. Everything's about love. And a wrong sense of what love is. What they call love is not love. It's unabated tolerance of every sin under the sun. That's what it is out there today. That has nothing to do with God. And he deals with that here in this epistle. Your glorying is not good. Don't glory in that which God rejects. He says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What leaven throughout the scriptures is very often used as an allusion or an example or a representation of sin, right? Paul here is referring to the removal of leaven back in Egypt when God commanded them to remove all leaven, and then throughout the days, throughout the feasts of Pentecost, throughout the years, they were to remove all leaven, right? So that the Passover could take place. So that there would be a purity in the Passover, so that it is an example of removing all known sin from your life so that you can come in to the glories of Jesus, right? That's what he's talking about. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin is not okay. A little bit of sin makes the whole thing sinful. Don't you know that? He's saying, you know these things. You know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know that it has been directed by God throughout the ages to remove all the leaven, and yet you allow this in among you. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. And we talked about Corinth and the things around Corinth and what the people of Corinth knew and understood in their society and their culture and their ways of life. Purge that out. Purge your old thinking ways, your old sinful thinking ways. Purge those out. Remove them that ye may be a new lump, right? Get all the sin out, all the old ways that you used to have. Don't use your old ways of thinking because they're corrupt and wrong. Think according to the dictates of the scriptures so you can be a new lump. Right? A new creature. He's used that phrase before, right? New creature, a new lump. You have to be new and refreshed and cleansed and pure. It says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. If you're the unleavened church of God, living free from sin, purge out that from among you which contains leaven or is leavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. What was the sacrifice of Jesus? The Passover? The explanations of all that? The Jews in Egypt, escaping Egypt, putting away all the leaven, putting away all sin, coming into Jesus because he's been sacrificed for us. We have to put all that away in order to avail ourselves of the sacrifice of Jesus. And this person that is in the church at Corinth and others that are there as well, that are not living a Christian life, that are not living according to the dictates of Scripture, need to be put away, need to be put out at the very least. Or they need to reform. They need to put the leaven out of themselves. They need to repent and turn from their evil ways. Turn from the old leaven. Purge out that old leaven. Become a new lump so that you can be unleavened because Jesus has died for you, and it's the only way that you're going to pass through that sacrifice. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, this is important. Right? What feast is he referring? He's talking about Passover, right? Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The feast. Let us keep the feast. What is he referring to? He is referring to, in using the example of Passover. That's the feast that he's talking about. The leaven has to be removed, not with old leaven. You can't cook the bread like you used to. Don't mix leaven in your bread. Right? From Exodus. Don't have that your old ways of thinking. Don't mix in your old heathen practices in. Don't mix in he's talking about malice and wickedness from there. You can't have these things mixed in. If we're going to celebrate the Feast of Passover, all known sin and everything that we know has to be put aside and put away and done away with. We cannot celebrate the feast with the old leaven, our old ways of thinking. We cannot have malice and wickedness mixed in. He says, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity, everything you know, do to the best of your ability. Someone that is really sincere is doing the best that they can. Someone cannot be called sincere who knows and is not trying, is not doing the best they can, and just saying, I'm going to depend on the blood of Jesus to save me. Nope, they don't qualify. Not according to this. That is not the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Being sincere is trying, you're doing what you know to do and doing your best at it. That's what sincerity is. Someone that knows better and is not trying is not sincere. Well, I have a sincere heart. No, you don't. Not only are you not sincere, now you're a liar. Sincerity and truth. Dealing with truth and be truthful to yourself. Be sincere. Be truthful to yourself. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with the scriptures. Be honest with everything you know. We're not talking about somebody here who stumbles. We're not talking about somebody here who is trying and makes mistakes. What most people call mistakes today are things that they want to do it anyway and just say, oh, I made a mistake. No, that's not a mistake. Doing something stupid is not a mistake. Intentionally lighting a cigarette and sucking smoke into you, that's not a mistake. Oh, I made a mistake. No, that's not a mistake. That was intentional. It is insincere. It is not truthful. It is leavened and not unleavened. That's just an example. There are plenty others. Someone who takes drink and drinks to excess. That's not an accident. That's intentional. There are many other examples. Paul uses other examples here. But he says, let us therefore keep the feast. Remember the feast. Because he's going to deal with that later in a place where people misconstrue that too. But remember what Paul's doing. Keep a train of thought going, because Paul doesn't, the Bible nowhere, changes its mind or starts talking about something else mid-sentence. It is a train of thought that he is running through here. So remember the feast. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, he's writing to them in epistle right now, right? I'm writing to you, I have written to you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Well, that's not hard. We just avoid everybody. Is that what he was talking about? Avoiding everybody? How are you going to avoid everybody? He says, I wrote unto you not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must needs ye go out of the world. We're talking about keeping company, right? I wrote not to keep company. What's he talking about? He's talking about fellowship, right? He's talking about when he wrote to them not to keep company is what I'm talking about. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about this person within the church. He's talking about not mixing with the leaven of the world inside the church, right? Outside the church is the world. You can't get away from it. That's what he's just saying. When he's talking about not keeping company with fornicators, he's talking about fellowship, not holding fellowship and bringing fornicators into fellowship. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For if you were going to try to do that, if you were going to try to completely separate yourself from everything, you'd have to go out of the world. That wouldn't work, would it? So the company that he's talking about is keeping company. He's talking about fellowship. He's not talking about normal activity in daily life. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother. See, this is the company that he's talking about. Don't keep company with anyone who is called a brother who is a fornicator. Well, he was just used that example, didn't he? But that's not the only thing he's talking about here. That's an example. Most people go, well, I'm not a fornicator, so I'm okay. Are you covetous? Are you an idolater? Are you a railer? Are you a drunkard? Are you in sin? Is there any recurring sin that you won't deal with? That's what he's talking about. He used fornication as an example. You see where people go with that? I'm not a fornicator, so I'm okay. No, you're not. You have to remove yourself. You have to be unleavened to the best of your ability. Not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such one, know not to eat. What's he talking about? Know not to eat. You know, there's a lot of people out there that think they can't sit down and eat a meal with somebody in the world. Can't eat a meal. No, we can't eat with you. I'm sorry. Refuse to eat with somebody that they say is in sin. He's not talking about a meal. He's not talking about sitting down. What is he talking about? Verse 8, very simply, let us therefore keep the feast. He's talking about the fellowship meal. He's talking about communion, right? He has not changed the subject. No, not to eat. The unleavened bread, right? He's talking about the communion. He's talking about a fellowship one with another. He's talking about not yoking up with someone who is called a brother, who is any of these things, who has sin in his life. Now, why do you think God would not want that? Well, in another place it says, put them out and treat them as a heathen. So shouldn't we be? No. If they're put out, then you treat them as a heathen. Why does God not want us doing that? He doesn't want his name smeared and slurred. And see, and that's what is so wrong with today's culture. Everybody thinks they're a Christian, but they're going about doing all sorts of wicked and vain things. They're practicing things, but everybody's a Christian. And everybody else considers them a Christian. But if I sit up here and say somebody acting in that way, whether they're in the church or not, they can't be right with God, then I'm judged. You can't judge people. Well, you just judge me for judging somebody. That's stupid, isn't it? That's really stupid. You see the circle of depravity and idiocy that it causes and creates. God wants things pointed out, and he wants things explained. No, I am not happy with that. That's what he wants done. That's what Paul's doing right here. I'm not happy with that. Paul's saying, I'm not happy with that. And not just that. That's an example that I'm using. I'm not happy with the fornication. I'm not happy with covetousness or the idolatry or people railing against each other like you've got going on because you're for Cephas and you're for Apollos. That's what he's talking about. Oh, but people get so upset. You can't point things out. That's not right. Yeah, it is right. It's exactly right. It's the way things should be done. Absolutely. Railer, drunkard, extortioner, all of these things. And not to the extent of the explicit definition of these words either. Right? What's an idolater? Somebody that bows down before an image. Is that all that he means by idolater when he's talking right here? No, he's talking about somebody that puts anything else above God. He's talking about anybody that puts anything else before the precepts of God. You have to ask yourself a question. What's more important? Is God more important? Or is some other thing more important? And how many people put so many other things before God and would not even consider themselves idolaters? So Paul's not speaking to one specific thing. He's speaking to the generality of sin in the congregation, in the house, in the life of an individual. Put out the old leaven. Purge it out. Get it out. For what I have to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Paul's saying, he's not saying, I can't judge people outside the church and I don't have... No, you're supposed to still judge that. Judge righteous judgment, the Bible says. What Paul is saying here is, I don't have any power over them. God has power over them. I don't have any power over them. The church has no power over those that are without. The church has power over those that are within. And if there is corruption within, the church has the power to put them out. You don't have the power to put those other people out. They're already out. What's he going to do? That's what he's talking about here. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? How in the world am I going to do that? Where are they going to go? Where am I going to excommunicate them to? What's going to happen? How can I do that? He has no power over them. The power that he has is over those in the church. The power that we have is over ourselves to purge out the old leaven. Because if we don't, God is going to. So I don't have any power. Do not we judge those within? Those that are within and those that are under our power, that's the ones that we can judge. Those are the ones that we have power over as far as putting out and having Satan deal with their flesh so that maybe their spirit could be saved. But them that are without, God judgeth. He's going to get to them. He's dealing with them. We don't have any power over them. Except in the sense to proselytize. To preach to them, to tell them the truth. Which is one of the reasons God cannot have these types of individuals within the church. What are they doing right now? What are the people without doing right now? They're looking at people that call themselves Christians that are accepted by the modern church and going, well, we're no different than them. They do the same things. We're no different than them. So what's the big deal? They just have this club they go to every Sunday. What's the big deal? You see the problem? That's the major problem. God's image has been so marred and twisted that those that are without can't tell the difference between themselves and those that are supposedly within. Big problem. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It's not difficult. It's not hard to understand. Someone living, they don't belong in the church. They need to be put out. Let Satan deal with them. Let them have to deal with the repercussions of their ways. Put them out. Don't let that leaven within the church. And not just the church. What about ourselves? What about the individuality of our persons? It's the same thing in microcosm. What is within the heart that must be purged out? What is in there in the old leaven that must be gone and removed? What leaven of wickedness must be removed? What leaven of malice has to be put out? Individually, God can deal with us in those terms if we're honest with ourselves. That's why he says with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How are we going to deal with ourselves if we're not sincere or truthful or honest with ourselves? There's no way. That's why so many people try to sear their conscience. And try to deal with things, and they try to deal with it their own way. And what happens? They slowly and methodically begin to excuse and to begin to normalize and to begin to turn those things which are wicked into those things which are good. Or have no preference one way or another. That's how people get sucked into the world. I want to read something by Adam Clark here because he pegs it. He really pegs it right here. Because people who consider themselves Christians will begin to mingle with that. And what happens? It has never happened that you can take a good apple and throw it in a barrel of bad apples and a good apple turns them all good. That is not what happens. Never will. But you can take one apple with a bruise on it and put it in a barrel full of good apples. And in a while, the whole barrel's bad. Right? That's just the nature of the fruit. That's just the nature of the way it is. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here with leaven. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? That's exactly what he's talking about. There is no way that you can keep a sinful person in the church and that whole church not eventually go bad. There is no way that you can keep a small, just a little sin in me and not be totally turned out in the end. There's no way. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's all bad. You throw that bad apple in the bunch, they're all bad. Contrary to the saying from a while back, from a long time ago when we were kids, I think. You say one bad apple don't spoil a whole bunch? Yeah, it does. Every single time. Yes, it will. That was a lie of the devil. That was a saying from out in the world that one bad apple does destroy all of them. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's got a couple of points here. There are several important subjects in this chapter which immediately concern the Christian church in general. One, if evil be tolerated in religious societies, and think about this on a personal level too. If evil be tolerated in your religion, in your personal practice of religion, and remember what evil is. It's not fangs and a big monster. Evil is simply a diverging of the path of righteousness, okay? If evil be tolerated in religious societies, the work of God cannot prosper there. If one scandal appear, it should be the cause of the general humiliation and mourning of the followers of God. If there's one problem, it should be the whole, all of the children of God should be mourning over it. Because the soul of a brother is on the road to perdition, the cause of God so far betrayed and injured, and Christ re-crucified in the house of his friends. Pity should fill every heart towards the transgressor, and prayer for the backslider occupy all the members of the church. There should be concern. Not just letting it fester among, not just letting that sin fester within, but getting rid of it. It must cause great concern and pleading to God. Let's see, where's the... I'm going to read this portion of this because this hits the nail on the head. Christians who wish to retain the spirituality of their religion should be very careful how they mingle with the world. He who is pleased with the company of ungodly men, no matter howsoever witty or learned, or pious, I might add, is either himself one of them or is drinking into their spirit. It is impossible to associate with such by choice without receiving a portion of their contagion. A man may be amused or delighted with such people, but he will return even from the festival of wit with a lean soul, howsoever contagious they may be. Yet the church and the world are separated by an impassable gulf. Do y'all understand that? You get what he's saying? No matter howsoever witty or learned, is himself one with them or is drinking into their spirit, it affects you. You begin to mingle in the things that they mingle in and do. If you link with them, what does he say here? He who is pleased with the company of ungodly men. Pleased with their company? You like their company? You mingle with them? What's going to happen? Without receiving, it is impossible to associate with such without receiving a portion of their contagion. What is contagion? It's catchy, he's saying. It's impossible to mingle with them without catching some of their illness, some of their sin. You can't mingle with them. When you're dealing with the outside world, you deal with them according to whatever business you have to deal with them, but you don't mingle with them. You don't have fellowship with them, right? What Paul was talking about earlier, not to have fellowship. And he wasn't talking about going out of the world or not having any contact with the outside world. He's talking about fellowship with them. When you begin to mingle in fellowship with those of the world, like many have done, these little things start picking up. You don't even know it. You become acclimated to it. You start talking like them. You start acting like them. You start dressing like them. It's impossible to associate with them and not receive a portion of their contagion. That is an excellent truth. That is so true and profound. And it's sad that so many people are either unaware or uncaring about it or like it. If you, what did he say? Because that was a good way to put it too. If you're pleased with the company of ungodly men. What does pleased mean? Happy with it? Excited? Exhilarated about it? Oh, I'm so happy. I'm so pleased with the company of ungodly men. No, he means if you're unconcerned about it. If you have no, okay, yeah, I'm pleased to have company with ungodly men. If you are not actively resisting it, is what he's talking about. Not that it makes you giddy, but just that you're not actively resisting it. The whole time I had to work among ungodly people, I set an example right off the bat. So they'd understand. I go to those marble shops. Somebody would say something off color, something. I'd say, oh boy, I tell you what, you better be careful. Jesus hates that. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you was a... And guess what? From that point on, I had set the stage and I had laid it out and everybody else acted accordingly. Even among ungodly men, when you do that, they tend to watch themselves around you. Then from that point on, if they said something off color, oh, I'm sorry. Don't tell me you're sorry. You're offending God. But see, when you don't do that, you begin acting like them. The stage, they set the stage, they set the standards, and you begin following after that. You start talking like them. You start saying things that are off color, just like them. You start thinking their things are funny when they're not. Instead of saying, that's repulsive. You shouldn't, that's not funny, that's repulsive. Oh, I forgot, I didn't see you was here. That's what happens. You set the standard, and that is not being pleased with the company of ungodly men. That is having to deal with them, having to be in that setting, but rejecting their contagion. But too many people that call themselves Christians, they go into it and then they're changed, systematically changed, and they're a completely different person. And it don't take a whole long time, really. A completely different person. And not just from company outside, what about company of our own hearts? if the desires, if we are pleased to keep company, even within our own hearts, with those that are without, if we put too much emphasis on the entertainment of the world, if we put too much impetus into being involved in things of the world, where's our hearts at? Does that mean everything's wicked? No. Does that mean we can't do it? No. What it means is be careful. There's no way you are not going to keep company with all these people that are so wicked in the world. It's not going to happen. Paul said that. You'd have to go out of the world. But like Adam Clark says, you can't be pleased with the company. Don't be happy with it. It should mourn you, grieve you, and you should mourn over it. That's where our hearts should be. And if our hearts are there and stalwart and strong and pressing against the wickedness of this world, we're not gonna pick up stuff. We're going to recognize it for what it is. But too many people don't. They don't recognize it, and the world changes them. They're that one good apple that gets thrown into the batch of bad, and it don't take a long time for that apple to go bad. Because even one thrown into a barrel of good apples is going to leaven the whole lump. So we need to be very careful about what we allow in our own hearts. We need to make sure that we purge out the old leaven, purge out the leaven of malice and wickedness, and make sure that we only partake in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.